2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 1. This is Josiah now, having heard this blistering pronouncement from Huldah the prophetess concerning the destiny of the nation in view of the accumulated atrocities from the past that were now irreversible and irremediable. And I want to pause here to say that even though Josiah was totally sincere in everything he was doing, it was far from enough. Look at what he did. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And they all went up to the temple, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. And he's going to bond and bind this nation together if it's the last thing he does. He doesn't say, well, Huldah said it's hopeless, I give up, I'm retiring. No. And all the people entered into the covenant. All the people. That's an amazing statement. It does remind us, doesn't it, of what happened at the Exodus when the Sinai covenant was made at the beginning of the theocracy of Israel. All the people said, whatever God says, we will do. Naive, of course. Sincere, yes. And God took them for their sincerity and held them to it. And of course, we know that they totally underestimated two things: their own sinfulness and inability to obey the law, and the infinite holiness of God that could not be dragged down to their level, you see, to compromise in the light of their sin. Only in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, do we look back and say, well, it was never intended to be kept. Why? He was hopeless. And therefore, it was intended to be a schoolmaster to lead the nation to a Savior who could fulfill the law. And for them to recognize immediately when he appeared as the one who would pay in full their penalty of sin and accomplish once and for all what not even Moses could do by human effort. Well, verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, burn them in the Kidron. And verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests. Now that's a different Hebrew word, isn't it, than Kohen, which is a legitimate priest. These are the Kemarim, pagan priests. The only other places in the Old Testament they're mentioned are in Hosea 10, verse 5, and Zephaniah 1, verse 4. The Kemarim, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places and burn incense to Baal. Now watch. To the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the hosts of heaven. Really? Look over at verse 11. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun. Yes. At the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. How elaborate, how grotesque were these forms of paganism. We learn from Ezekiel in his guided tour of the temple and the idolatrous things that were placed in there. They were even turning their backs on the Holy of Holies and worshiping the sun god in the east. And this is beginning, you see, to pour into the land, and frankly, they never recovered from it. Sun worship. Look back here, please, also at verse 7, 2 Kings 23, 7. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. We don't even know what this means. We don't even dare ask. We say, Lord, prevent us from plunging into the deep things of Satan. And he brought all the priests, these are the legitimate priests now of Judah, from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. They could never again serve as priests, but they were fed and kept alive somehow. They must have repented adequately to deserve, you see. I mean, Josiah could have killed them all because they had participated earlier, you see, in the apostasy of Manasseh and Amon. Come down here with me, please, to verse 13. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, that's Mount, the Mount upon which even Jesus is coming back again, you see, to touch his feet, the Mount of Olives, had become so corrupted through Solomon, you remember, covering it with these little cult centers to accommodate his pagan queens. God even called it a Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. Every god ever named in the history of the world or worshipped even momentarily that is not the Lord Jesus is an abomination to him. And the ultimate abomination of desolation will be in the holy place, won't it? In which the beast will put an image of himself under the jurisdiction of the false prophet to be worshipped. Abominations to God. Verse 15. This is interesting. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, remember in the northern kingdom, where the calf, golden calf, used to be, the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even the altar in the high place, he broke down, he demolished the stones, ground them to dust, burned the Asherah. Verse 16. Now when he turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed who proclaimed these things. Friends, that was 300 years earlier. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 13, the unnamed prophet from Judah came up there and said to Jeroboam the first, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Josiah was named 300 years before he was born. On you, altar, he, Josiah, shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on it to desecrate it. And he gave a sign, same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar will be split apart. Ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And it happened. Look how meticulously God honors prophecies uttered hundreds of years earlier. And so in verse 17 now, 2 Kings 23:17, then he said, Josiah, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And King Josiah said, well, let him alone. We're not going to disturb that grave. Let no one disturb it, his bones. Now watch. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. You remember that old prophet who had deceived the prophet from Judah? Remember what he said when he died after burying this unnamed prophet from Judah in Samaria? He said, alas, my brother, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar at Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. And it happened to the letter. You sort of wonder, don't you? Well, did Josiah have a copy of the scriptures in which that prophecy was uttered? See, where did he know that? Now, Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. He did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered. Those are Samaritan priests. On the altars and burned human bones on them. My. You see the contrast, the way he treated those northern pagan priests to the ones he did down in Judah? Who obviously were what? Were descendants of Aaron. Not these that were appointed, remember, originally by Jeroboam the First. These had no connection whatever to the Aaronic priesthood. And he slaughtered them all. Then the king said, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. You say, wait a minute. Didn't Hezekiah have a great Passover? Yes, but remember, there was a slight technicality. Because the priests were not zealous enough to consecrate themselves in time, it had to be postponed a month. But this time, Josiah fulfilled it to the letter. Look what he did. In the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed. And moreover, he removed all the mediums and spiritists and teraphim and idols and abominations. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You say, my, really? You mean he was that great? Well, friends, listen to the chronicler tell us what happened with regard to the revival that he instituted and the great Passover which he held. This is 2 Chronicles now, chapter 35. Verse 1. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they sacrificed those animals on the 14th day of the first month, right to the exact date prescribed. He set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord, and he also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark. Now watch this. Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It'll be a burden on your shoulders no longer. You say, wait a minute. A burden on their shoulders? Right. In the horrible years of King Manasseh, apparently faithful Levites took the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies and hid it in the mountains, maybe in caves, carrying it back and forth on staves on their shoulders to protect that precious ark from being desecrated, if not destroyed, by Manasseh. The Book of Kings doesn't tell us about that. So Josiah says, look, we want the ark back in the temple, please. And they brought it back. You don't have to carry it anymore. Look at verse 18. And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. By the way, you know what that covers? That includes Solomon, all the way back to David. There was something about this Passover. Friends, it was so meticulously observed that the author can hardly contain himself. Josiah did it with the priests, the Levites, all Judah, and Israel, who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, the Passover was celebrated. That's interesting. You say, well, now, wait a minute. We thought this would be the 19th year. Because didn't it say in chapter 34, verse 8, that it was in the 18th year that he began purging the land? Then how can the Passover that he's now celebrating still be in the 18th year? That proves that, you see, they are not observing a Nisan calendar. It's a Tishri calendar. Because, you see, the Nisan is still in the same year as the previous months. And it's clues like that, you see, that Edwin R. Seeley used to discover the mysterious numbers of the Hebrew kings that unravels the complexities that had baffled the greatest scholars for 2,200 years, even back to the time of the Septuagint. The Septuagint writers didn't even know the translated the Hebrew into Greek. They could not reconcile the dates of the kings of Israel and Judah and deliberately changed the numbers on occasion to make it fit. They didn't understand. Just think, not till the 20th century A.D. have we finally discovered what the numbers really meant and how to calculate these dates of kings and the synchronisms between them. Now, friends, after all of this, we say, well, Lord, what more can we say about the great king, Josiah? And the sad word is this. We have to record a death that occurred apparently. Be careful here now. Apparently outside of the will of God. And I say, let's be careful here, because nothing happens out of the ultimate will of God, the determinate will of God, does it? We're talking about the moral will of God. You see, I mean, everything we do, including our sins, is the ultimate, you know, plan of God for the world. But we're accountable for the things we do in a contrary to His revealed will. It's a very different matter. Now, what did Josiah do that was wrong? Let's see. 2 Chronicles 35:20. Very mysterious here. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, the king of Egypt, the son of Sarmeticus, who, by the way, remember, had wrenched his kingdom out from under the administration of the Assyrians. Necho shows up to make war at Carchemish. Now, I want to pause here just a moment to keep in coordination the Kings and Chronicles account. King says it this way, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria. Now, the word used is the Hebrew word al, on behalf of. We never realized that before. We now have new insights on what the international situation was. He went up to, or on behalf of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. All right, let's stop here. Let's take a look at the map now, please. When the combined armies of Babylon under Nabopolassar and Media under Cyaxares finally brought Nineveh to its end in 612 BC, the remnant of Assyrians fled westward to Carchemish over here for a last-ditch stand against the onslaught of the Babylonian armies. The Pharaoh of Egypt was in total terror. He thought to himself, we're going to lose all of our realm sphere of influence here in Phoenicia, in Philistia, in Palestine, and we're going up therefore and help the Assyrian remnant to block the Babylonians, because the Babylonians are going to come down and take all this land that we think is ours. All right? So what happened was that year after year, starting in 609, Pharaoh Necho would go up every spring, every summer to, that's when kings went forth to war, you know, that's traditional. Go every spring up here through Palestine, all the way to Carchemish, and block the Babylonian armies. Stop them, stop them, stop them. Okay? Now, Pharaoh Necho confronted when he came through this region. Let's shift maps here momentarily, please. Pharaoh Necho, of course, was coming up through the plains of Sharon and got up here to Megiddo. Interesting, that's going to be the final battlefield of this world. Har-Mageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. And many great battles have been fought through the centuries in this area, right here. The Valley of Esdraelon. Okay? Now, why did Josiah decide, I'm going up there and block the Pharaoh's army? Well, we know why. Because traditionally, Jews hated the Assyrians. That's why. Anyone who's trying to help Assyrians is our enemy. So said Josiah to himself, apparently out of the revealed will of God. Maybe Jeremiah had warned him against this. Who knows? He went up there anyhow to block the Egyptian army. Now, at this point, listen to what happened according to 2 Chronicles 35, verse 21. Necho sent messengers to him, Josiah, saying, what have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I'm at war, namely the Babylonians. And God has ordered me to hurry. You pass that off and say, well, come on. That's a very nice way to say something that will impress Josiah, but that can't be true. Stop, said Pharaoh Necho to Josiah, for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, that he may not destroy you. You say, well, now, come on. God is certainly not with the Pharaoh of Egypt here, against the godliest king that ever reigned in Jerusalem. Guess what? God did speak to Pharaoh. Look at the next verse, 22. However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself. Come on now, Josiah. Come on now. You're showing something of your guilt. Something wrong with your conscience, sir. That's what an Ahab would do. What do you mean you're disguising yourself? Are you afraid that God will destroy you for doing something he has already warned you against? What are you doing here? Disguised. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, I'm badly wounded. So they carried him in his chariot back to Jerusalem, and he died. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. You see, nearly 100 years later. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. Now, not in our book of Lamentations, with a slight possibility. There's just one verse that may hint that it's referring to good King Josiah. Listen to Lamentations 4:20. The breath of our nostrils, the king's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. We thought Josiah would lead us to victory and that we could hide under his shadow, and he's gone. He's gone. Could be, you see, that it's referring to him. Let me say something else. Jeremiah said some things about King Josiah that are very important here. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 10. Do not weep for the dead. That's Josiah. Don't weep for him or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, that's Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, his replacement temporarily. Because he'll never return or see his native land. That's Jehoahaz. Pause a moment, please, now. Watch what happens. When Josiah died at Megiddo, the people of the land took a younger son of Josiah, Jehoahaz, known also as Shallum, and made him the king. Why? They thought perhaps he would be anti-Egyptian, like his father. See? But when Pharaoh Necho came back in 609 from this summer campaign, he said to Jehoahaz, I want you to come up to Riblah up here in Syria. I want to talk with you. And killed him. And imprisoned him and carried him off to Egypt, never to return. Here he is going back to the place from which God originally, you see, 1,000 years early had rescued his people. And you know what the Pharaoh did? He put his own name on the throne. Changed his name to Jehoiakim and forced him to pay an enormous tribute to the Pharaoh as punishment for their having put Jehoahaz Shallum on the throne without his permission. Okay? You say, you mean they changed his name? Oh, yes. You know what that proves, friends? It proves that when a superior monarch appears on the scene and starts changing people's names according to his whims, that they have lost their sovereignty totally. So the Book of Kings says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh that he had imposed upon them. But he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho, just like Menahem had done, you know, up in the north. And that undid him. That destroyed him in the mind of the people. Taxing them within an inch of their survival to pay off the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, friends, I'd like to say that while Josiah became a casualty of international power struggles at this time, that God was doing something very, very fascinating according to Jeremiah. Listen to this. Jeremiah says concerning Shallum, Jehoahaz, we'll never see you again. You're gone. And your replacement now, under Pharaoh, is a total disaster. Pro-Egyptian, yes, but a horrible monster. Listen to what it says about Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice. He built a huge palace for himself in Jerusalem, while the people are staggering under this awful tribute. Who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. He offered to hire all kinds of workers to help in this palace thing and never paid them. Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows and paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competent in cedar? Does this make you something great because you have a great palace? Reminds us, doesn't it, of Louis the 14th. Of France and his successors, who built an enormous palace of Versailles that was the fascination of all of Europe. And yet, he was in himself an utterly incompetent ruler. And here's the Lord Jesus walking this planet. Says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know when King David was at his best? When he was a caveman. He was wandering in caves in southern Judah, trying to flee with 600 other social economic dropouts from the murderous clutches of King Saul. And it was while he was in a cave he wrote two of his greatest psalms. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have nice homes to live in, friends. The point is this. What are you depending on? Where's your focus? Where are your priorities? See? Now listen to this comment on his father Josiah. We're still reading Jeremiah 22. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Declares the Lord. But your eyes, Jehoiakim, and your heart are intent only on your own dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression and extortion. And therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother. Alas, sister. You know, mourners lamenting. They will not lament for him. Alas, my master, or alas for his splendor. He'll be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And that's what happened. You see, in 605, now watch the scenario here, please. After summer, 609, 608, 607, 606, Pharaoh Necho going up to defend, support, prop up the Assyrians. Finally, the greatest general who ever lived took over the army from his father Nabopolassar. You knew it, Nebuchadnezzar the Great. He whipped that army into shape and smashed the remnant of the Assyrians up there at the great battle of Carchemish in the summer of 605. He smashed the Egyptian armies of Pharaoh that were sent streaming all the way back in desperation. A few stragglers got back to Egypt. And you know what Nebuchadnezzar did according to cuneiform tablets that have been discovered? He conquered all of Hatti country, that includes Palestine. He came down to Jerusalem and he took hostages. He forced Jehoiakim to swear by Jehovah, you will now shift your loyalty from the Pharaoh to me, won't you? And Jehoiakim swore in the name of Jehovah God that he would be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar forever. Now, a strange thing happened. A few days after Nebuchadnezzar got to Jerusalem, he got the word that his father Nabopolassar had died in Babylon. And we have a record from Josephus and other ancient historians like Berosus of Babylon that what he did was to immediately force the king to swear to Jehovah. He sent Daniel and his three friends the long way around the Fertile Crescent, 800-900 miles to Babylon to be trained, you see, in the Babylonian court to represent Judah. And other hostages with them, as predicted to Hezekiah. Some of your sons will serve in the court of Babylon, you see? All right? Then what? He took off on fast, swift dromedaries straight across the Arabian desert, the shortcut, which could rarely be accomplished. He was desperate to get back and got there within days and grabbed the throne from other usurpers and confirmed his kingdom of one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, Neo-Babylonia. In the meantime, what was Jehoiakim doing? I mean, I am so shocked. Jeremiah wrote Holy Scriptures, namely, because of the sins of Jehoiakim, this city will be destroyed by the Babylonians and we're all going to Babylon. You know what? Jehoiakim didn't appreciate that. When he got that scroll, he ripped it apart, piece by piece, with a penknife of his right-hand man, Jehudi, and flung it into the fireplace in the wintertime. Well, I mean, Barak is getting discouraged, you see, as the amanuensis for Jeremiah. God said, do the whole thing all over again and add many more words like them. So what we have is the inspired text, namely of edition 2 of the Jeremiah scroll. You can't destroy the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jehoiakim. His word cannot. You can't do that to my word. And furthermore, he threatened and actually killed another prophet, according to the book of Jeremiah. Now, what happened? He began to take advantage of Nebuchadnezzar's preoccupations in Neo-Babylonia over there in the empire. He rebelled against the king, and God sent, that was through the agency of the Babylonians, all these Moabites and Ammonites and other people to attack him and to destroy him, And finally, in 597, he was killed by these enemies and dragged out of the city with a donkey and dumped into the garbage pit. No burial at all for him. And his son Jehoiakim became the king. Now, what about Jehoiakim? All right. We turn back, please, to the 24th chapter of 2 Kings. Verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name, Nehushta. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I am sick and tired of these rebellious Judean kings that I made to swear by their God, and they have rebelled against me. I am now going to decimate the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's not destroying it yet. See, this is 597, and it's going to be another 11 years before Jerusalem is destroyed. But in the meantime, he does drastic things to get the cooperation of the Jews that have been a thorn in his side and a threat. See, I mean, how's he going to get down to Egypt with Jerusalem in rebellion? So he's got to keep that city under control to fit into his international strategies. All right? Because the Egyptians at this time under Necho and later Hophra had sort of revived the decrepit, feeble armies, you see, of previous pharaohs. And they're going to give Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, in 601, I believe it is, a drubbing that shocks and amazes us. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar went away licking his wounds from this encounter. And I'm sure that Jehoiakim was aware of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, at such a distance from Jerusalem, was vulnerable, you see, an Egyptian's right next door. So this constant game that Israelite and Judean kings played, pagan, godless kings, let's depend on Egypt, to get us out from these horrible Assyrian and now Babylonian kings. Fatal miscalculation. Because you know what Jeremiah said about Nebuchadnezzar? He said, I have given to you, Nebuchadnezzar, says the God of Israel, the entire world and all the animal kingdom on this planet, if you just obey me. I'm giving you the entire world to be your kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar could have ruled the world, friends, China, India, name it all. But he was limited to just this region right here. You know why? Because he got proud. He got arrogant. Now, God warned him in the third year of his reign. Daniel repeated and explained his dream. Namely, you're the head of gold of this mighty image, all right. But there's going to come a stone from heaven, Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to smash the entire image, including you. And he is the sovereign, and he is the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was shocked. This is 603. Daniel became internationally famous. 10 years later, Ezekiel, as we'll see, honored that. But Nebuchadnezzar quickly forgot the dream. And when God gave him Jerusalem to destroy in 586, his pride knew no bounds. And he launched a campaign against Tyre, up here to the north. And for 14 years, he tried to defeat that kingdom and failed. And in Ezekiel 29, God says, you've done a great job, Nebuchadnezzar. The backs of your soldiers are worn from carrying the dirt you dumped into the ocean to build a causeway to the island fortress of Tyre. And they never succeeded. So God said to Nebuchadnezzar, in compensation, sir, for all your labor against Tyre, they conquered the mainland part of the city, but never the island. I'm going to give you Egypt for your hire to pay your workers. And he conquered Egypt, and his pride was absolutely enormous until he got back to Jerusalem to Babylon and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my glory and my might?" And at that moment, he was stricken. And for 7 years, he ate vegetables and grass in the backyard until he finally, in his heart, surrendered to God, yes, the God of Daniel. I personally believe there's enough evidence to show that Nebuchadnezzar finally, genuinely believed in the God of Israel. You know what? He was a hard nut to crack. But God got through to him. Now, friends, when Jerusalem, therefore, proved to be obstreperous, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Here's what I'm going to do to you people. Jehoiakim, I'm going to take you captive to Babylon. I don't trust you here anymore. You're like your dad. I can't afford to waste time or energy on you." And look what he did. Verse 12, "Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign." Okay? 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. "He carried out from them all the treasures." That is, we learn the big, large, golden ones. Later on, he'll take them all. "That Solomon had made." Verse 14, "He led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor." Watch this. 10,000 captives. He just scooped off the cream of the crop in Jerusalem. "None remained except the poorest people of the land." Guess who else went with them to Babylon? The prophet Ezekiel, who was a priest aged 25. And in 5 years, he's going to be functioning, you see, as a prophet of God. In his 30th year. And you know what Ezekiel said when he got to Babylon concerning the king of Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar even couldn't defeat? You know, "You think you're wise? You think you're wiser than Daniel?" Now that's when? 593, 10 years after Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and became the chief of the magicians and the wisest man in the world. He has an international reputation. See? And Nebuchadnezzar is constantly being needled by this man Daniel, see? And we're sure of this, that when Nebuchadnezzar got back to Babylon after crushing Jerusalem, maybe about 586 and 5 BC, he set up a huge statue, probably of himself, an enormous thing, had everybody bow before it at the sound of the great orchestra that he set up with cosmopolitan, you know, instruments and everything, musicians. "At the sound of the orchestra, you'll all bow down, won't you, to me and my image." Foretaste of the Antichrist. Three uncooperative Jews said no. You know, where's Daniel, though? He must have been out on a speaking engagement or something, okay? Often wondered about that. They refused to bow. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I have a special means to encourage you to cooperate. It's called a burning, fiery furnace, into which those three men were dumped, and a fourth person, doubtless the pre-incarnate Christ, appeared. They walked out without even being singed or the smell of fire. When God does a rescue operation, I want you to know it's total." Nebuchadnezzar marveled at the God of Israel, but then again, as we've seen, went down to Egypt and pride overpowered him. Friends, this is an amazing story of the ancient Near East, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar the Great under God. Now, Jerusalem has now been what? Stripped of all its leaders. And what happens to Jehoiakim? Now, we're going to jump ahead here, friends, and just take a peek at what happened to him. 2 Kings 25, 27. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Say, wait a minute, I thought Zedekiah got put in his place back there in Jerusalem. Oh yes, his uncle was put there as a puppet, but apparently the last legitimate king of Judah was Jehoiakim. Now watch what happens. After 37 years in this Babylonian dungeon, Nebuchadnezzar has now died, and Evil-Merodach, his son, Amel-Marduk, becomes the king and releases Jehoiakim from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, set his throne above the thrones of the kings that were with him in Babylon, other captive kings. And Jehoiakim changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Now this to me is amazing. God has enabled us to excavate tablets in Babylon that tell us what happened. And this is from ancient Near Eastern texts, page 308. Listen, this is a tablet found in Babylon 100 years ago. Ten measures to Jehoiakim, the son of the king of Judah. 2.5 measures for the 5 sons of the king of Judah. They were given portions all the way back, you know, just a few years after he was taken captive. They wanted to keep those captive kings alive in Babylon, sort of like in a museum of the destiny and fate of kings that would rebel against Babylon. You see? Can you imagine this? That God allowed us to excavate this. But at the end of his life, I wonder what happened. Do you think maybe Daniel interceded with Amel-Marduk in the light of the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, his father? This man is the last legitimate king of Judah. Please honor him for the sake of his God. May I hope with you that Jehoiakim, also like Manasseh, repented in this dungeon and his heart turned back to God? You say, well, I sure hope so. I certainly hope so. After all, by then his grandson was born, Zerubbabel, who became one of the godliest men you see in the history of Judah, who went back in a return from Babylon to be the governor of Jerusalem. Okay? But you know, here's something else you have to face about this man Jehoiakim. Real bad news, friends. Listen to what Jeremiah said of him. Are you ready? Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, that's Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would pull you off, and I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread. Even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans, I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they'll not return to it. I'm sure Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, was desperate to be released and to get back to Jerusalem again and to regain his throne, you see, from his uncle Zedekiah. Oh no, you'll never come back. Verse 28, is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. God has cursed the line of David through Solomon because of you. That doesn't mean he has no children. It says he'll be childless. It means he is counted as if childless in terms of what? A descendant to sit on the throne. You might as well be childless, sir, because nobody descending from you will ever again prosper under God sitting on the throne of David. My, what a horrible development. And of course the answer is, that somebody infinitely superior to you is going to take over. And from that day to this, there has been no Davidic king functioning in the world. Nor ever will until the greater Son of David sets foot on the Mount of Olives and destroys all opposition and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years. And he will be the rightful inheritor, won't he? Remember what dying Jacob said to his 12 sons? He said, Judah, you know, your brothers will praise. Because the staff will not depart from between your feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Who's Shiloh? That's a mystery, isn't it? I mean, it can't be until he came to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was set up. That doesn't really add up at all. What is he referring to? Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, friends, as you look through the prophecies of Ezekiel, you begin to find a little hint as to who this was. And that's Ezekiel 21:27. Here it is. Speaking of Zedekiah, you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come and the time of the punishment of the end. This is Ezekiel now in Babylon, cursing Zedekiah back in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will no more be the same. Exalt what's low and base what's high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin. See, the threefold repetition often in the Old Testament means take this seriously. It's really, really, really going to happen. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. And this also will be no more. You won't have any king in Jerusalem anymore, sir, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Now, that could be a cryptogram, see? Until Shiloh comes. Esher Lo, Shiloh. Until he comes whose right it is. To him, the right of the throne shall be granted. So this is a cryptic messianic prophecy, you see, just like Genesis 3:15 is too. That the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. How could anybody know what that meant? Until it happened. And Paul then explained, didn't he, in Romans 16, Satan shall be crushed under your feet shortly. And John on Patmos had further light on that great cryptogram, that protevangelium. He said, Satan, the devil, that old serpent, will be cast out of heaven and then down into the pit under the feet of men in the kingdom. So as you add up all these prophecies and interrelationships between Kings, Chronicles, and now, of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you begin to see, friends, the scenario developing that God has pre-planned from all eternity, not just the origin, but the destiny of his people Israel. Marvelous to behold. Thank you now, Father, for this portion of your word. Help us to fathom some of the depth here as we compare faithfully scripture with scripture, trusting you for wisdom that only you can give us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.